Well, does your church do a sort of summer series? You know, often it's kind of the Psalms or maybe a short book like Titus, you know, something you can do in January when things are all over the place. This year at St. Paul's, where I go, we looked at five different cliches or kind of truisms of the Christian life, which was lots of fun. We looked at things like, you know, God helps those who helps themselves. Is that really what the Bible says? Let go and let God. We looked at a whole bunch of Christian sort of commonplaces like that. And the one I want to share with you this morning is one of the more common and one of the more insidious cliches, I think. It's a cliche that you will definitely come across as you minister to people. You may have come across it already as you minister to people, and you will over the years to come. Perhaps it's also a cliche that you yourselves have some version of running around in the back of your heads. And the cliche is this, that God won't give you more than you can handle. God won't give you more than you can handle. Have you heard that one? Or maybe thought that one? It basically means that although you're not immune from tough times, God will send difficult times into your life. He won't overdo it. There may be times of suffering and hardship, but God will never send you more than you can handle. Where handle means cope with, deal with. Be equipped to endure with the resources that we have. God won't totally overwhelm you and crush you because he loves you. He won't give you more than you can handle. It's the kind of thing we say to someone to comfort them in a tough time. Look, it's okay. I know things are tough. God won't give you more than you can handle. And in that sense, it's kind of an encouragement. It's a reassuring thing to say to someone that God will look after you in the midst of your trial and will calibrate the severity of the trial to your ability to cope with it and deal with it. It's a nice thing to think, it's a nice thing to say, to reassure someone when things are getting tough. But does it come from the Bible, and is it true? That's the question we always have to ask. What does the Bible say, and does the Bible say this? Well, there are many passages that do urge us in the Scriptures to trust God in the midst of trial, of course, to cast our cares on him because he cares for us, to trust him in the midst of the deep waters. There are passages that urge us to call on God in the midst of our anxieties and our troubles, and that his peace will guard our hearts and minds. But none of these passages quite say that when troubles come, God will moderate their severity or in some way hedge us around so that these troubles won't overwhelm us and overwhelm our ability to cope. The one passage that does come very close to saying this, however, it's probably the one that's in your mind, is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that talks about God's faithfulness and how he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, which at least kind of sounds in the ballpark of the kind of cliche we're talking about, right? So we're going to have a little look at 1 Corinthians 10. I can hear some pages rustling already. You've got the clue. We are going to look at 1 Corinthians 10 for a few moments and just see what this passage is really saying. It's, of course, in the context of how the Corinthians were to deal with the problem of living in an idolatrous culture. How should they respond? How should they react? And in particular, how should they be wary of the danger that idolatry poses? And when he comes to chapter 10, Paul turns to the example of Israel and uses Israel as an object lesson for the Corinthians in their culture, emphasizing that Israel is a good model for them to look to learn about what they should do. He starts by saying that like us, like people in the New Covenant upon whom the ends of the ages have come, Israel received all kinds of blessings from God by his grace. In verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, they all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them since they were struck down in the wilderness. He's saying Israel received all these blessings from the hand of God just like we have as people of the New Covenant. In fact, it's quite striking how he casts the blessings of God's grace to Israel in very Christian terms, very Christian imagery. And he says to them, Israel, just like us, were saved and redeemed and rescued and are on a journey towards the heavenly city. We're in the same kind of situation as Israel was, but he gets to his real point in verse 6 with a whole lot of negative examples that describe Israel's failure in that context. He says, these things took place as examples, I'm in verse 6, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 died. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. Don't complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. And the message to this point, of course, is very clear. You're not unique, he's saying to the Corinthians. You're going to go through the same things that everybody does, and of which Israel are like a classic object lesson, a microcosm of sin and humanity. Watch and learn, and don't fall. Don't mess up like they did, because like them, you will be tempted to give your heart and worship to false idols and false gods and to the sensual indulgence that almost always goes along with idolatry. Like them, you'll be tempted to sexual immorality. Like them, you'll be tempted to grumble and complain against God. Like them, you'll be tempted to test God as to whether obedience is really that important. Because to be tested or tempted is simply to be human. That's what verse 13 goes on to say. You have literally received no temptation except that is human, or common to humanity, as it often puts it in many translations. Because that's what testing or temptation really is. It's when the circumstances of our good and fallen world meet the desires of human hearts and an interaction takes place. In English translation, we tend to refer to the external aspect of that circumstance as testing. We tend to refer to the internal response and interaction with that situation as temptation. In Greek, of course, it's just the one word, perasmos. But it's describing what happens when an evil like idolatry confronts us and then meets our desire for blessing and security. Or even when a good thing like sex encounters us and draws out our selfishness and our need for personal gratification at the expense of others. To be tested and tempted is part of the human situation. So don't think you're immune, he says. I was struck, I didn't realise that the reading was going to be Matthew 4 this morning, but how appropriate that Jesus, the Son of God himself, should enter in our humanity very much like Israel into that situation of testing and temptation, of being confronted with a circumstance and his own needs and desires at that point. And how wonderful to see how he responded. In fact, Jesus' response gives us a hint to the strong reassurance that there is here in this passage, as well as a warning. The warning is that this will happen to you, don't be immune, so learn from Israel's failure and don't fall. Take heed. But the reassurance is that falling is not inevitable. Temptation and testing may be inevitable and common to humanity, you won't avoid it. But failure and falling and sin isn't inevitable or inescapable. It's not as if the Israelites had no other option but to sin and fall. And this is the point of verse 13. He says, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way out, an escape route, literally, so that you may be able to endure under it. In that circumstance of testing, the flowering of our evil desires into sin is not the only or inevitable result. There is always another path, Paul is saying here, a path of godly desire leading to faithful action. There is always a path of faithfulness. God guarantees it, says Paul. He will always provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure in faithfulness to his word and his salvation. He won't force you into a position when you have no alternative but to sin and be faithless. By his providence, there will always be a path of faithfulness. Now, the whole point of this comparison in 1 Corinthians 10 is that Israel did not take that path of faithfulness at this point. So many of them did not, and they fell by the wayside. And in verse 14, he gives the punchline, so you take the path that's offering, and quite literally, flee from idolatry. Run away from it. There is an escape from idolatry. It's called running away. So escape from idolatry. Don't go near it. Don't dabble with it, because it will compromise you. It's dangerous. It's testing you as it tested Israel, but there is a way of escape, so take it. and be faithful. So what's the message of 1 Corinthians 10 in this famous verse? It's that no testing or temptation will befall us that compels us to sin. There will always be an escape path. Now, if that's what you mean in your heart when you say God won't give me more than I can handle, if it's just a slightly clumsy and, to be honest, perhaps misleading, potentially misleading version of what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is actually saying, well and good. That's great. That's quite right. But it's not what most people mean by this saying. What most people mean is that God won't ever give you a situation you can't cope with, that you can't get through or deal with, that God will put a hedge around us to protect us from the worst of human suffering and trial, and that he won't ever allow us to get into a situation where we're totally crushed and overwhelmed. 1 Corinthians doesn't say that at all. In fact, you don't have to look very far in the Bible to see that God routinely says just the opposite in the scriptures, that God routinely gives people far more than they can handle in his providence. You just got to read the Psalms. Every second psalm features a psalmist in the deepest of waters, wasting away with all his bones crushed, with his bed drenched with tears, and all this imagery of utter despair and desolation and overwhelming sorrow and suffering. So constantly do the psalms depict this vision of humanity, of a person at the end of themselves, crying out to God from a pit of despair for deliverance. And it's why we love the Psalms, because they speak to us about what life is really like, because that's what life is really like. Now, many of you are just a little younger than me. Some of you are a great deal younger than me. But let me reassure you, although some of you may not have reached the point in your lives at this stage where you have experienced that level of overwhelming grief and desolation, of feeling crushed, totally crushed, way beyond your ability to endure or bear, where you've reached the end of your resources and yet the situation keeps going, where the point you felt that you could handle the situation is fast receding in the rear vision mirror and you're just looking at what's in front of you with hopelessness and despair, with a grief that you can't put into words, but that the Psalms put into words in art. That's what art is for. Art is for, and poetry is for expressing those things we just can't express. And that's why the Psalms are so beautiful. They express that sense of desolation and despair that humanity so often experiences. Some of you have already experienced this and know exactly what I'm talking about. If you haven't yet, just wait. And also be assured that the people you minister to in the congregations of which you're part have almost all of them experienced this sense of grief and despair and desolation in their lives when they were overwhelmed with the circumstances and sufferings of this fallen world, and they cried out to God for deliverance. This story is written all over the Bible of people experiencing circumstances under God's providential hand that totally overwhelmed and crushed them and that even ended their lives, which I guess you could describe as something that would be a bit hard to handle. So if this saying, God won't give you more than you can handle, isn't really a scriptural one, where does it come from? Why is it in the zeitgeist? Why is it in the atmosphere? Well, it's no time really to answer that question properly, that is sociologically, historically, etc., 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 but I can give you a hint as to where this saying comes from, because at the deepest level, it comes from the world's narrative. You know about narratives, the stories that we tell ourselves to make sense of life, to make sense of the universe, to make sense of what's happening. Those narratives or stories we tell ourselves, they may be true, they may be not true, they may fit the facts a bit or not fit the facts very well. But if a narrative is powerful enough and if it appeals to us sufficiently, not only does it grip us and not only do we use it to explain our lives, we use it to trim out the facts and shape the facts that we experience so they keep fitting this narrative and reinforce it in our lives. It's of course how the media works, it's how culture works, it's how Hollywood works. There are narratives that you see running through all the movies and running through all the TV reports and the news reports that run through our culture that seek to explain the world to us. And if we had a bit more time, it'd be fun to explore just how many of the world's distorted and false narratives keep colliding with reality and falling apart. It's fascinating, for example, I think, to notice how the narrative of sexual liberation that's been running for the last 40 years is now colliding with the reality of what actually happens when you tell a story that men and women are just exactly the same, that sex is something purely physical and transactional that you should be able to do at any time with anyone you feel like doing it with, and that it should be open slather sexually in our culture. When that narrative, which is the narrative we've been living with in every movie and TV script for the last 40 years, collides with the reality of what happens when a culture does that, well, you get the current controversy. You get hashtag Me Too, you get hashtag Time's Up. I think we should say hashtag We Told You So. It's just what happens when you run a false narrative for a long period of time. But we don't have time to explore these things. There's a big narrative that most Australians are all invested in. There's a huge narrative that we drink with our mother's milk, that we recite by heart. It's so deep within us we hardly even recognise it for the story that it is, and it is this: that the security and prosperity and happiness of me and my family are really the centre of the world and the universe. And I need to do whatever it is that's necessary to find that happiness and that security and to keep it. That's the narrative most Australians run their lives on, that the security, prosperity and happiness of me and mine is the most important thing in the world. Now, for some people, God is part of this narrative. He's an enabler or a resource in this narrative, a powerful cosmic friend who's on my side, who gives blessing and meaning to my life and family. Most importantly, God is someone who believes my story. He believes my narrative. And so, sure, life may be tough at times, but God would never let that seriously threaten the dream. He wouldn't overdo it. He surely would not bring my narrative completely undone and ruin it. He wouldn't bring me to the point where I've got nothing left and can't cope anymore. He would never crush me. He would never give me more than me or my family could handle. Because God believes in me and my story and in my security and my happiness. And so he'd never send me more than I could handle. This narrative of the world with me at the centre, where everything revolves around me as the centre, that even God revolves around me as the centre. That's the kind of narrative that throws up this cliche that God won't give me more than I can handle. Of course, it's the oldest of all false narratives. How providential that we also read Genesis 3. For our readings today. We've been telling ourselves a version of this preposterous story from the very beginning, that the world revolves around me and my desires and not around the God who made it. It was certainly the Israelites' problem in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, which is ironic, really, given this is the passage that people base this cliche on. The Israelites' problem was precisely this. As it says in verse 6, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Their evil desires, the desire for things to turn in on themselves and to suit themselves, of which the four examples that are given are just graphic illustrations, are a classic instance of this narrative, that the world is about me and myself. In each case, the Israelites' response is entirely focused around their own evil desires to have what they want and to have it now. And of course, Paul wants the arrogant Corinthians, those puffed up Corinthians, he wants them to know that the world does not revolve around them, but around what God has done and is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in 1 Corinthians, the death and resurrection of Christ is the narrative that explains all of life. 1 Corinthians is just an exposition of that. What does it mean for the death and resurrection of Christ to play out in every aspect of our lives? And that's not a story in which we're the hero or the main character, in which our happiness is what the story is aimed to achieve. It's a story that runs so counter to that normal story that the world doesn't and can't comprehend it, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. It's a drama in which all the wisdom and power of God is revealed in a crucified man who becomes the Lord and ruler and centre of all things, including me and my life and you and your life. And so it's a life that now takes on a whole new shape, the shape of being crucified for the sake of others. That's really the shape of the ethics of 1 Corinthians, to lay down our lives for others, as our Saviour Christ did, in anticipation of the resurrection glory that's to come. Friends, sometimes the corny cliches of Christianity, and there are plenty of them, are fairly harmless. We've got to allow ourselves a bit of slack to be corny from time to time. Everything doesn't have to be nailed down tight. It's okay to be loose occasionally. But some cliches are damaging, and I think this is a dangerous one, because it carries with it and teaches a narrative about our lives. And it has powerful effects both negatively and positively. This kind of cliche has a very powerful negative effect because if this is what we have in our heads, if this is the narrative that's kind of the poster on the bedroom wall of our imagination, and we come to a difficult time, we come to a time of testing and trial where it does go badly and it gets well beyond what we can handle, then what will we do? We'll behave very poorly indeed. If the suffering becomes too much, it will lead us to bitterness or to doubt or to impatience with God. We'll complain and we'll grumble at God, who is somehow not reading the script and is sending us more than we can handle. It can harden our heart against him in bitterness, since he's not fulfilling his part of the bargain that we thought he'd made with us. And we've seen that, all, I'm sure many of us, as we've counseled and dealt with people going through difficult times. If they had the wrong script in their heads before the tough times happened, the tough times are devastating sometimes for people's faith. Or perhaps worst of all, we use this cliche, or it causes us to justify ourselves in behaving poorly or wrongly when tough times come. We justify some evil response as something that God would surely not be displeased with, since he will never give us more than we could handle. Surely he won't be too cross with me for leaving my wife or for cheating or for stealing or for turning to alcohol, since he would never send me more than I can handle. And so an escape route like that surely in his providence must be the way out. Negatively, this cliche can have very damaging effects in people's lives. They don't understand rightly how to think about the suffering and trial that comes upon us. And on the other side, positively, if we have the right script in our heads, the right poster on our bedroom walls, well, then our lives can respond rightly and well and faithfully to the difficulty that comes along. If we realise that in God is found our centre and our end and our purpose and our life, then when we are overwhelmed by something we can't handle, we'll see it for what it is. We'll see it for the consequence of living in a fallen and crushed world. We'll see it as an opportunity for faithfulness, an opportunity to find out that there is only God left. When we come to that very place, that dark place where there are no more resources of our own to lean on, when they're all been spent and spent some time ago, we'll realise at that point that we can only trust in the God who is our rock and our salvation, the God who gives us all things, and the God whose strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul captures this beautifully. Paul, of course, experienced being crushed and despairing and being overwhelmed at many points in his apostolic ministry. I think one of the most poignant is in the second letter to the Corinthians. He says this: "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the revelation you send to us in your Son, it not only shows us what you are like and what we are like, Father, but it tells us the story of the whole world in our lives. Father, we pray that we would not be like the Israelites, Father, who, like all of us, are focused in on themselves and their evil desires. But we pray, Father, we would turn to you as the centre and meaning of all things, and that in the most difficult and tough of times, in the most crushing and overwhelming of times, we would turn in faithfulness to you, to trust you and to depend upon you, and to learn from those difficult times to do just that. Father, we do trust you in all things. We thank you for your word that rewrites the phony and false scripts we have in our minds. And we pray you would keep doing that, Father, through the work of your Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.